it was appropriate, wasn't it, that we read Isaiah chapter 11 after watching the film that we watched last night, where there is so much violence, and the film narrator called it nature, but there is so much violence in the natural world, and when peace comes, Isaiah chapter 11 will come to pass. That there won't be any more slaying, even in the wild. Will you come back with me two chapters to chapter 9 of Isaiah, please? You will remember that yesterday we discussed verses 1 and 2 about the people who dwelt in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali being afflicted by the people who came to them, the warring bands of the kings of the north coming to Naphtali and Zebulun and punishing them. And the prophet says, like as they were the first to receive the hammer, so they will be the first to see the light. And they were. And it was there that the Lord Jesus began his ministry. But now I'll bring you to verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and he says, and not increased the joy. It should actually read, and to him increased the joy. Otherwise it's a contradiction. This is a prophecy of the kingdom, so I'll read, thou hast multiplied the nation, and to him increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Joy is a word, I have to tell you, which I love. It implies happiness, and when it is applied to the word of God, we have happiness for all the right reasons. You see, men can be happy in the world when they win the football pools or whatever the South African equivalent is. And they sit down and they've got a million rand in the bank, and they think that's joy. It isn't. We're going to, toward the end of this talk, we're going to talk about what joy is, and we're going to talk about how we can achieve it, and how we can achieve it in our lives, guaranteed, all from the prophet Isaiah. I tell you, we are discussing the prince of prophets. Here was a man exquisite in his language. Now Isaiah has said to us in verse 3 of chapter 9, joy in harvest. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. I'm not sure what your church habits are. I'm not talking about ecclesial habits. I'm talking about what your church habits are outside. Whether you are encouraged at school and in your colleges to attend harvest festivals. In England, our children are encouraged to do it. Some enter in more enthusiastically than others. But at the harvest time, which in England comes at the end of August, early September, the churches are bedecked with garlands of corn, and children at school are encouraged to bring things of nature, which are then usually taken to some old people's home or are sold for a charity. Sometimes, even in our Sunday schools, children are encouraged to think about harvest and to thank the Lord. But what I'm trying to say is not to establish whether it's a good thing to have a harvest festival or not. I have very mixed feelings on the whole subject. But it's not a bad thing at that time of the year to get down on your knees and thank God for the harvest, because without it we wouldn't live. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. He said, probably the most joyous time is the harvest. And this was God's principle, you know. This was a principle of God. God said, I'm going to give you a feast and I want you to rejoice. And I want you to be joy and be glad. Anybody know what the feast was called? The Feast of Tabernacles, that's the one we're looking for. This is a feast at which you must rejoice. And the way the feast worked was this. They met together, as we do here, for 7 days. And they met in tabernacles, which they made. They pruned the trees. They didn't just hack the trees. They were actually pruned. It did the trees good to be pruned. And they went down to the water's edge and they cut off the branches of goodly trees, willows, and they made themselves booths under which they dwelt for a whole week. And during the morning time, a bit like we do here, It isn't for no reason at all that we study during the morning and have recreation in the afternoon. It's a God-endorsed principle. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. During the morning they met and had their sacrifices, and during the afternoon they had free time. Feast of Tabernacles. When they got to know each other and met each other whom they hadn't seen for a year. A bit like your summer camp. And then the next day they came back to their serious worship again. And this went on for a week. Strange thing is, God said, when you keep the Feast of Tabernacles, thou shalt rejoice. They were commanded to rejoice. Have you ever wondered why it is God could command his people to rejoice? Very difficult thing to do, to command somebody to rejoice. I can remember as a child having to go on a Sunday school outing. I was never very much of a one for Sunday school outing. I didn't travel very well. My mother used to say to me, well, Sunday school outing day today, you must put your cap on and take your lunch and get on the bus and go off on the Sunday school outing, and you'll enjoy it, eh? Whether you want to or not, you're going to have a good time. Seems a crazy thing to say, doesn't it? And that's what God says to his people, and thou shalt rejoice. I command you to rejoice. And not only you, but your manservant, your maidservant, all those slaves born in your house of Hebrew stock must come to the Feast of Tabernacles and rejoice. Very strange thing to do. Very strange thing to say. Command them to rejoice. I put to you that the reason why they were commanded to rejoice is that not very long before they had celebrated the Great Day of Atonement, when all their sins were forgiven. And having had their sins forgiven, they could rejoice in the Lord. And that's why God said, on this special occasion you must rejoice. They were clean. For a whole year they'd lugged this burden of sin around. And now it was washed away, taken away from them by the scapegoat who took away their sins into a strange land. And feeling the relief, they could attend the feast and rejoice in great happiness. The rejoicing here, however, in verse 3 of chapter 9 is actually prophetical. And if you put these three things together, see what we have. We have harvest and joy and the dividing of the spoil. Because verse 3 says, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The inheritance for Israel came only after a long and severe discipline in the wilderness. After the weeding out process, when the faithless had fallen by the wayside, they went into the land led by Joshua, and there they divided the spoil and took the harvest. See? While I'm talking to you about Joshua, will you look for somebody else? Will you look for Jesus? Say that again. After the weeding out process, when the faithless fell by the wayside on the way to the kingdom of God, they went into the land led by Joshua, and there they divided the spoil and took the harvest. And these things are a shadow of what is coming on a larger scale. Joshua gave the nation rest, so will Jesus. Joshua came through the wilderness of sin to his rightful inheritance, so will Jesus. Joshua divided the spoil of a conquered land, so will Jesus. Verse 4 of chapter 9. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Again, this is prophetical. We must look to the future. I want to just tell you something about this word rest, if I could. If we could have a small diversion. It was always a problem to Israel, this word rest. Moses said, I'll take you to the land of rest. And as soon as he said it, the people had the impression that they would be taken to a land where they could put their bottoms on the chairs, their heels on the table, and they could drink water from wells which they hadn't dug. They could drink wine from vines which they hadn't planted. They could anoint themselves with oil from olives which they hadn't grown. They could dwell in houses which they hadn't built. And they could enjoy a land which they hadn't cultivated. This is what they thought was rest. In actual fact, there's a big lesson for us here. Don't think that the kingdom of God is going to be a time of bone idleness, will you? Because the kingdom of God is going to be a time of very hard work. The people who went into the land worked harder than the people who walked towards it in putting the nations to right. But Joshua said, as did Moses, I'll bring you to God's rest. And throughout the prophets and the Psalms, we hear people saying, God will give you rest. Until the Master comes and he says, I will give you rest. And if I had been an objector to the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his earthly ministration, I would have said to him, by what authority do you say, I will give you rest, when previously only God has been able to say, I will give you rest? Of course, we understand why. Jesus will give us rest, or do we? Because the Apostle Paul, writing to the Hebrew Ecclesia, says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. We haven't reached our rest yet. Our rest is the kingdom. But I want to tell you how long it's going to last, this rest. You see, rest for God's people in the land was a very temporary sort of affair. You cannot read the history of the judges without realizing, without reading, that the land had rest 10 years. And then there came 40 years of hardship. And God raised up a judge, and the land had rest 40 years. And eventually, of course, the people were so wicked, and they didn't keep the law of the Sabbath, that God said, I'm going to give the land rest. And the land had rest for 10 Sabbaths. The land had rest for 70 years. But the rest to which we come is infinitely more important than that. Can you recall the days of creation where God said, on the first day let there be light? And there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and the evening and morning were the first day. And on the second day God said, let the firmament appear, and the firmament appeared, and God saw the firmament that it was good, and the evening and morning were the second day. And on the third day God said, let the dry land appear, and the dry land appeared. And God saw the dry land that it was good, and the evening and morning were the third day. And on the fourth day, you will know from your Sunday school lessons, if you've been fortunate enough to attend, that God created the great lights in the heaven, the sun, moon and stars, made them appear to man. And the evening and morning were the fourth day. And the fifth day, the birds and the fish appeared. And on the sixth day, man appeared, created by God. And God saw all things that he had made on the sixth day, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and morning were the sixth day. All came to an end, you see. And on the seventh day God rested from all his work which he had done. And it doesn't say the evening and morning were the seventh day, because there is no end to God's rest. And we are taught this way back in the book of Genesis. There is no end to the seventh day. And this is the rest toward which we press. We're now living in day 6. And as our brother Lucas has said, please God, bring the seventh day. Bring the kingdom. The day of which there will be no rest. The day of which there will be, the day of rest of which there will be no end. Now let us make no mistake about it. When the Master comes, he will return not as a lamb, but as a lion. The world is going to be in for a severe shock when the Lord Jesus Christ reappears. He came one time to be spit upon, and to be falsely crowned, and to be badly robed. But the next time he appears, he will appear not as a lamb, but as a lion. And this is evidenced by Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 4, when he says, as in the day of Midian. He's looking for the time when something is going to happen, where joy will be increased, where God's people will enjoy the harvest, when the spoil is divided, where the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, is going to be taken off, as in the day of Midian. Do you know what happened in the day of Midian? Well, the day of Midian to which Elijah brings us is the time when Gideon was the judge in the land. And Gideon, being judge in the land, he totally destroyed the Midianite host, and he did it like this. He sounded the trumpet, and the volunteer army came to him. Some were very fearful, and he numbered 32,000 men. And God said, "The men that are with you are too great." And Gideon said, "Those who are fearful may go home." And they went home, 22,000 men, and left him with 10,000. And God said, "The men that are with you are too great, because if you win the battle, you'll say, 'I've done it by the strength of my own arm.' So take them down to the water, and there let them drink." And those who raised the water to their mouth like this were 300. And those who bowed down their head and drank were 9,700. And God said, "Send the 9,700 home." Maybe these people were used to bowing down. Maybe they were used to touching their forehead down before the god Baal. Could be. And 300 who drank like this were good watchmen. Kept their eyes about them all the time. And God said, "Those are my 300 men." Strange thing is, they didn't have a sword between them. And yet they were to shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And you will know, of course, that they had the pitcher in their hand, not the sort of bucket that we see out here, but a narrow-necked jar made of baked clay, inside which was a piece of tow, a piece of rope, dipped in tar, glowing at the end. It couldn't burst into flame because it was starved of oxygen, but it could just about glow because there was enough just going in through the neck of the bottle, as it were. And they had a trumpet and the light and the earthen vessel, and they smashed it and blew the trumpet and shouted the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the Midianites were put to flight, and 300 men without a sword between them routed the enemy. And this lived on in the days of Israeli history. And whenever they wanted to think about the glorious past, they said, "What about the day of Midian, when 300 men without a sword, led by a brilliant leader, routed the enemy?" Two little things to which I would like to draw your attention before we press on. I think the Apostle Paul had this very thing in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." And I think that's what he has this incident in mind. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the only way we can let the light shine out, the only way we can let people see that we have been with Jesus Christ, is to break this human nature which we have. If I keep the light bottled up inside me, nobody's ever going to witness the light. Nobody's ever going to see the light. But I am under obligation as a servant of God to say, "This is the light. Not of my making, but of my Lord." We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the earthen vessel has to be broken. We have to submit totally, ruin ourselves, break ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that the light of his glory might shine forth. And if it is seen in us, thank God it is. And no praise be to us, but praise be to God. And I just must tell you this other one thing, which is totally unrelated to Isaiah. May I just go off the subject, Brother Lucas, for one moment? I'll come back to it, I promise you. Thank you. I'm allowed to do this by president's decision. Just thinking about these 300 men. Do you remember Elijah, the great prophet? Do you know all the miracles which he performed? I hear him say, "Has this happened before?" You know, when he said, "It's not going to rain, but according to my word," I asked myself, by what authority did he do that? How could he dare say it isn't going to rain? What a man of faith. Had it happened before? When he raised the widow's son, by what authority, Brother Lucas, did he go in and say, "Don't worry, your son will live"? Which prophet had ever done it before? When he called down fire from heaven to consume the captain and his 50. By what authority did you do it? Who'd done it before? There is no precedent for Elijah's miracles. But they had all been performed before by God. And that's why Elijah knew that they could be performed. Because when he said, it won't rain anymore, he was able to say, it won't rain until I say so, because he knew God controlled nature. There was a time when God caused it to rain when before there had been no rain. And knowing this, he knew that his God could withhold the rain. Also, he was bringing to pass the prophecy which is written in Deuteronomy when it says, if thy people go astray, then hold back the rain so that they have no harvest. Who had raised a dead man before Elijah? No one had. But you will find that Elijah does to the widow's son exactly what God did to Adam. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the boy lived. And Elijah knew that the boy would live, because Adam had lived. Adam and the boy were identical. And Elijah says, what did God do to Adam to make him live? And the answer is, he breathed into his nostrils. And that's exactly what Elijah did to the boy. Elijah knew that God could bring down fire from heaven. He'd done it in the days of Solomon. How about then when Elijah was confronted on Mount Carmel by 450 prophets of Baal? He knew there were 450. It was the legal number of prophets. And the 400 weren't there. They were another 400. But the 450 prophets were confronting prophets of Baal, were confronting Elijah on Mount Carmel. And I hear him say in his heart, has this happened before? And because he knew his Bibles just as well as some of you do, he knew that he had. Would you come to Judges chapter 8 and we'll see this. Remember, Elijah is on Mount Carmel and he's confronted by 450 men. He's outnumbered 450 to 1, isn't he? There's Elijah, I alone am the prophet of God, and 450 prophets of Baal. Judges chapter 8. We've got a pencil, Brother Lucas. We need someone to be a mathematician for us, please, if you would. Could you just make a note of some numbers as I call them out to you? Verse 10. Now, Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor. This is after Gideon's put Midian to the hammer, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that day that drew the sword. So could we please add together 15,000 men and 120,000 men, and then we'll know how many soldiers there were confronting Gideon, won't we? And the answer is 135,000. Now, Gideon had 300 men at his side. So if we divide 135,000 by 300, we get 450. Well, you don't need a computer for that. Knock two noughts off each and divide 3 into 135. 135, ever so easy. I'm hopeless at mathematics, but I can knock that one out. 450, you'll find. Gideon's men were outnumbered 450 to 1, and Elijah on Mount Carmel says, I'm outnumbered 450 to 1. Has it happened before? And he takes his mind back to the time of Gideon, and he said, yes, and God gave him the victory, so God will give me the victory. And he prayed and he had it. Back to Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 9. The very same enemies of Israel are going to be put to the sword when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I want you to open your books to a psalm, if you will, please. And it's Psalm 83. Is he speaking of the time of which Elijah has been, of which Isaiah has been speaking to us in chapter 9? Psalm 83. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their head. Verse 4. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. This is all still future. This hasn't happened yet. The name of Israel may be no more in remembrance, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The biggest problem, my young friends, may I tell you this, the biggest problem facing Israel is not a single Arab nation. The biggest problem facing Israel is if these lunatic Arab nations could only join forces. Instead, they're squabbling among themselves. But if some good leader could bring together all the Arab nations, the way you're looking at it, surrounding Israel, then Israel would have a very big problem. And Israel recognizes this, which is one of the reasons why she's funding Iran in the current Iraqi-Iran war. Israel wants to keep it going as long as possible. Without Israeli funds, the war would be over very quickly. The Arab nations are funding Iraq. Israel is pumping funds like mad into Iran to keep the war going. While they're at each other's throats, they're not worrying too much about Israel. But if the war is over, Iraq has a million well-trained soldiers with nothing to do. That's why Israel wants to keep the war going. But if only the Arab nations could unite against Israel, Israel would have a big problem. And now the psalmist, writing in Psalm 83, sees the time coming when they are confederate. Verse 5. For they have consulted... It's speaking as though it already happened, you see. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Now look who they are. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab on the Hagarines, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistines, Asher. We missed Tyre. If you add them up, you'll find that there are 10 nations there. I have heard it said, I'm well aware that there's more than one opinion, I wouldn't press this on you. I have heard it said that here we have 10 nations which could be construed as part of the feet of the image in the last day. What happened to the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Well, the stone descended, hit it, and ground it to powder, and it was blown away. Verse 13. Oh my God, make them like a wheel, or better, make them like dust before the wind. Verse 9. Do unto them as unto the Midianites. Here again is another indication of the enemies of God being put to the sword when the Lord returns. You see, Christ is a man of war. Apart from divine judgments, men will never know God. Throughout Scripture, the ultimate violent aspect of Christ is before us. Don't fall into the trap of, as the world does, of thinking of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And they only look at the Lord Jesus Christ on a Christmas card. This isn't the Jesus that we want to know. He's loving, kind and compassionate and full of love for his children. But by God's own direction, he will wreak judgment violently upon those who oppose him. And it has to be said, we are either for the Lord Jesus Christ or we are against him. There's no middle way. And this is the word of the Bible. Our house is either built on rock or it's on sand. We are either in the narrow way or the broad way. And if you're not in the narrow way, of necessity you are on the broad way. And it's the people on the broad way who are going to feel the edge of the sword wielded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this is spoken of way back in the book. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is... He's very serious in its intent. He's not going to be gentle when he deals with sin permanently. Let's look at verse 6 of chapter 9 of Isaiah, may we? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is the son of the virgin. Do you remember Ahaz wouldn't ask for a sign? And God said, I'll give you a sign then. A son shall be born to a virgin. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's just quickly have a look at the titles or the names of the Lord Jesus, because they cause some people some problems. He's going to be called Wonderful. His works were wonderful, weren't they? He raised the dead, gave the deaf people hearing, he gave sight to the blind and understanding to those who sought the gospel. He was a wonderful man. He was full of wonders. That's what it means. He's going to be called Counselor also. Now, when you speak of a counselor, if you have problems with your marriage, Brother Lucas, you may feel inclined to go to a marriage guidance council. I counsel that you don't. I suggest you go and talk to people in the ecclesia. They're very much better. I'm deadly serious, actually. If when you are married and you have problems, it's best you talk to somebody in the ecclesia about it rather than go to somebody in the world. But there are all sorts of counsellors set up to give advice and to enter into dialogue with you. You know, I counsel you. What's your opinion? Mine is this. Don't regard the Lord Jesus Christ as someone who's going to hold a discussion with us. That's not what counsellor means here. Counsellor means a director. The Lord Jesus Christ will direct us. Just come to Jeremiah chapter 10 with me, will you? And we'll just underline this. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We need outside help. And this is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. He is our director or counselor, if you like. O Lord, correct me. Direct me. And again, Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsellor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Nobody did. We don't direct the Lord, he directs us. The tabernacle, you see, was God's place of counsel, but it was not a place of counsel in discussion. Moses obtained there the commandments. So Jesus is our director. And in using that word counselor, we must understand that the word of God leads us to understand that he is our director. He shall also be called the Mighty God. Trinitarians take hold of this and say, aha, there we are. He's going to be called the Mighty God. There they are. They are woefully wrong. Deuteronomy records for us, don't turn this one up, you'll know it. God says to Moses, I'll raise up a prophet like unto you. To him will your brethren hear and hearken. Here the Lord thy God raises up, inspires, commands the mighty God of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Come to Isaiah chapter 42, please. Just want to hit on the head the idea of Jesus being co-eternal, co-existent and co-powerful with God. Three passages from Isaiah, one in 42, one in 43, one in 44. The passage from 42 is verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Verse 43 and chapter 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. Chapter 44 and verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Jesus was certainly mighty. He was also a God with a little g. The religious leaders in the day of Jesus said to him, Thou makest thyself God. And this is why we condemn you. Jesus says, it is written in your law, I said ye are gods. God calls the people gods. He was the Son of God. So he could also be called God, as the Father was in him. He was all the full expression of the Godhead expressed in flesh. Jesus is the Mighty One. Jesus is the Prince of the Gods of Israel, but it is the Father who anoints him. He is the King of Glory, but it is the Father's appointment. Psalm 89. Time presses on, so I'm not going to read as many verses as I would like, but we'll just read from verse 23. This is prophetic of the Lord Jesus. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. This is the mighty God, Jesus Christ. He's also going to be called the Everlasting Father, or perhaps better expressed, Father of Eternity. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The Everlasting Father. Here again, Trinitarians take hold of the passage and they say, aha, here's Jesus, co-eternal with God, reigning equally with God, co-powerful, the Everlasting Father. I want to bring you very quickly to three passages of Scripture where this word Father is used. Genesis chapter 45 verse 8. These are very important passages. I would like you to have a look at these, please. Genesis chapter 45 verse 8. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers. What a gentle man he was. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph calls himself a father to Pharaoh. He was literally no such thing. Couldn't have been. He wasn't related to Pharaoh. Different races. I am a father to Pharaoh. Will you remember that if you can, please? Second book of Kings. Chapter 13. And verse 14. Sad verse for me, this. I have to tell you, it upsets me to read this. I don't like to think of great men being sick and dying. 2 Kings 13 verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now Elisha was not the king's father. But Joash the king comes down and he sees he's sick and he says, Oh my father, my father. First book of Samuel chapter 24 verse 11. I'm being signalled by the tape man that we're coming near the end. Oh, thank you very much. I'm not, he's pointing out some throat sweets to me, isn't that kind of him? I thought he was pointing to the tape, telling me to watch the time. First book of Samuel chapter 24 verse 11. This is David spares Saul's life in a comical sort of way, really. I think the word of God sometimes shows us great humour. I mean, there's the king snoring his head off in the cave, and David sneaks in a bit like the boys surreptitiously come round to the girls. But David wasn't caught. First book of Samuel, chapter 24, verse 11. David appealing to King Saul, Moreover, my father, see ye the skirt of thy robe in my hand. That's a good... You wouldn't dare to do that, would you, chapter? For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and I could have killed you and you wouldn't have known it. That's what he says. But the point I'm trying to make to you, not hilariously now, but seriously, is that David calls him his father. He was his father-in-law, but he was not his father. They were from different tribes. So what have we found? We've looked at Genesis 45 verse 8, we've looked at 2 book of Kings 13 verse 14, and we've looked at 1 Samuel 24 verse 11. We find therefore, and this is very important, that a father is a man of Genesis, a provider of bread, Kings, a man of wondrous miracles and prophecies, and Samuel, a king. Now, who is it who fits all this? It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be nobody but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a provider of bread. We already said yesterday, in one of our little diversions, that he was represented in the Old Testament by many people, one of whom was Elisha. And of course, he was a king. And that is why he's called the Everlasting Father. Because Joseph, Elijah, David and Saul died. Although they were expressed or used the expression father, they died. Here is one who will do all that these great men did, but who will never die. And therefore, rightly, the term can be applied to him, you are an everlasting father. Psalm 45 verse 6, please. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, not speaking of God, not speaking of the Father, not speaking of Yahweh, this is Jesus. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Jesus then in a perfect earth, the throne is forever, ultimately of course to be surrendered to God. Back to Isaiah chapter 9. And the final name of the Lord Jesus is Prince of Peace. If any of you want to get together, I'm not sure how your newspapers work in South Africa, but we do this in the UK. It might possibly work in South Africa. If it does, try this. You need two chaps to get together. One of you writes to the newspaper and says, What's all this about Christianity? I can prove to you that the world is in a worse state now than it was when Jesus came. Why do all these so-called Christians keep telling me about peace and love and kindness? And it isn't just that the world is a worse state because there are more people to create the trouble. I can evidence to you that pro rata, compared with the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world is 10 times worse than it was before he came. Makes a good letter, you see. And then the other chap writes back and says, I'd like to thank Mr. Boothwaite for writing as he did on Thursday, the whatever it was, but he's completely misunderstood the situation. That way you get a bit of preaching done. We actually do that in the UK, and it works. I don't know anything about your letters to the editor here, so I can't say whether or not it would work here. But the work of Messiah is unfinished. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I am not come to send peace on the earth, but a sword. And before peace comes, the sword will come. I'll just read you some, you needn't turn this one up. I'm going to read you some verses from Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a priest, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So we're looking beyond this day of trouble, and things are going to get worse, not better, to the time when the Prince of Peace will come. Jesus is therefore the Prince of Peace in two ways. Firstly, and this is the important thing, he brings us peace with our God. You and me. He is the great peacemaker. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. He was the great peacemaker. Peace is the opposite of enmity. In my natural state, I am at enmity with God. There is nothing God sees in me that is good. And Jesus comes and he says, I'll be a peacemaker between you, Peter King, a filthy, wretched man, and the perfectly pure God. I will mediate between you. I can't come to God by myself. I need Jesus, the peacemaker. He's a prince. A prince is the son of the king. It fits him perfectly, doesn't it? The Prince of Peace. And the Prince of Peace takes me in my wretched, filthy state, and he presents me perfectly clean to his God. And there is another way in which he's a peacemaker. Sometimes to obtain peace you have to show violence. And Jesus will. You see, the only way to get rid of sin is to get rid of sinners, and they are going from God's perfect earth. Finally, we have just a very short time, so I'm going to skip through three passages of Scripture which I would like you please to turn to. This is Bible study after all, isn't it? And I want you to look, if you will, for the common denominator in the three passages that I'm going to quote. Psalm 72, first of all. If we had a bit more time, if I hadn't wasted time by going off the subject, then we could have done this a bit more casually. So I'm going to tell you the words for which I'm looking, and I'm going to ask you to look for them in the three passages which I'm going to quote. Psalm 72 is the first one. And the three words for which I'm looking are judgment, justice and peace. Alright? Now you can rotate the first two, but you cannot put peace at the front. It must go judgment, righteousness, peace. Did I say justice? I meant to say judgment, righteousness, peace. Or righteousness, judgment, peace. But peace always comes last. Please mark my words. Very important. So we'll say, in my book I've got judgment, righteousness, peace. Now watch this. Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son, Prince of Peace. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people. Do you see what I'm mithering about? It's only when judgment and righteousness have been applied that peace can come. those of you who have the misfortune to come to the lecture in Durban on Sunday will hear a bit more about this. But that won't matter. It's still 4 days away, so you've got a good chance to forget it. You cannot have peace unless you submit to judgment and righteousness. I don't care whether you are an individual or a nation. Now let's just underline that. Isaiah chapter 11. Which we had read for us by Mark. Read it very well too, I thought. Verse 4. I mean, we don't need to read the opening verses. This is Jesus the King coming. And he's not fooled by nice words. And he's not fooled by the fact that you're always at the meeting. He looks straight at the heart. Verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove or judge with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. There's the time of peace. So we find righteousness and judgment followed by peace. Come please to Isaiah chapter 32, and this is the final quotation. Verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. There are the two again, righteousness and judgment. Verse 16. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. Now there are other passages of scripture to which I could bring you, all of which prove the same thing. Mr. Reagan and Mr. Gorbachev and Mrs. Thatcher and Mr. Mortar, with all due respect to your efforts, ladies and gentlemen, you are wasting your time, because you are trying to establish peace on the earth without submitting to judgment and righteousness. And if only the nations would learn that they cannot have peace without judgment and righteousness, and we've seen that from three passages of scripture, they would learn a lot. You cannot have it. I respect people, I respect the peace movement enormously. In England we have the ladies who chain themselves to the railings at Greenham Common by the United States air bases, where we have cruise missiles, nuclear warheads mounted on them. I think governments of the world must be mad to have on their land these vast weapons of destruction, all pointing at each other. One capable of devastating a country, and we've got thousands. Must be lunatic. And people say, let's have peace. I have sympathy with people who walk around with C&D badges on. I wouldn't join them. On principle, I wouldn't join them. We can't. But I have some sympathy with them. You cannot have peace unless, and the rulers of the world will have to learn it, judgment and righteousness is submitted to. Dare I say the same comes to us. Jesus says, my peace I leave with you. People want peace more than anything. When you get a bit older and you're at work, people will say to you, how is it that you're such a peaceful chap? Aren't you worried about what's going on in the world? Of course we are. But inner peace comes to us when we have submitted to the Lord's judgment. That is to say, we have confessed that we are useless and we cannot save ourselves. We've submitted to the Lord's righteousness. And then peace will come. But the peace which we enjoy at the moment is only fragmentary compared with the peace which we shall enjoy when the Prince of Peace himself comes to the earth and makes all things perfect for his God.